when Jesus spoke to large crowds of people, and there were many occasions recorded for our learning and challenge when he spoke to single individuals. God helping and willing, I trust to speak from John's Gospel both this morning and this evening, perhaps with the emphasis on an individual, as in John's Gospel chapter 4 this morning, and rather more of an emphasis on utterances that were made in the presence of considerably large crowds in the ministry for this evening. One of the features of this particular gospel, when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to an individual, is that sense of everyone else receding, as it were, into the background. There may have been people at not any great distance, but it is really a one-to-one interchange and encounter between the Lord and that particular individual. They are speaking to him, asking him questions perhaps, and he is dealing with them upon issues of truth and grace and eternal life and so on. And you will have noticed, I'm sure, that as you read through this particular gospel, where there were those occasions that Jesus spoke at some length to a particular individual, a single individual, that the speaking fitted the situation. The very way that he spoke fitted the situation. In other words, the great saying, I am the light of the world, it wasn't just thrown out at random, any old time, any old place, to this or that group of people, but it was standing, as it were, before a man who had been blind from birth, that the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. It was to each in turn of two bereaved sisters, Martha, then Mary, that the Lord Jesus said, or it was with reference to their situation, because they had said, Lord, our brother would not have died if you had come here more quickly. I am the resurrection and the life. That was the saying for that situation. And to a woman come to draw water from a well, the Lord Jesus spoke about the water of life. Now, there's a very obvious contrast between the conversation with the single individual in chapter 4 and that which is just previous in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He was, of course, a master in Israel. This lady was not even a member of the community of the people of Israel. She was a Samaritan. And yet each of them had the same basic need, expressed in different terminology, suited to the situation, but still the same basic need. I suppose, like I myself, you find certain parts of Scripture, or certain chapters, or certain sections of Scripture, where it is rather difficult to grasp the meaning. I sometimes thought to myself, if my being safe and sound in the New Jerusalem, passing through those gates of pearl and walking on those streets of gold, depended upon my rightly understanding the vision of Ezekiel's wheels and those first chapters of the book of Ezekiel, things might not be looking so good for me. But there are plenty of clear promises and gospel addresses in the scriptures that I can understand with no particular difficulty. And the main theme, the main issues of John's gospel are not at all difficult to grasp, they are difficult to miss. It is stated at the end of this gospel, of course, what the theme and the purpose of it is. These signs, many other signs, of course, Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, and that believing you might have life through his name. And it is eternal life, everlasting life, that is one of the central themes of this gospel, sometimes referred to different, more abundant life, and so on. And just as it were to set the scene a little and to anticipate the ministry this evening, what exactly are we to understand when Jesus spoke or speaks of life eternal or life everlasting? Well, it certainly is to do with duration. It certainly is a life that will be everlasting, no question about that. But it's not simply that. It's not simply a question of duration. It's a question of quality. It begins here and now, of course, in this life, as far as the believer is concerned, and it's talking about life in favour, the favour of God, in communion with God, in fellowship with God, and under the blessing of God. If I might venture a suggestion here, and you can check it for yourself, there is a slight difference of emphasis, a certain difference of focus, as you move over from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then read through John's Gospel. And it would be somewhat along these lines that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have a focus on discipleship, and sometimes everlasting life, the life of the age to come, eternal life, is spoken of as the future inheritance of the disciple. In John's Gospel, eternal life, everlasting life, is not spoken of as the future inheritance of the disciple. It is spoken of as the present possession of the believer, in really unmistakably clear terms. Now, there's always a certain pressure, it seems to me, and certainly there is today, on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to shift away from that central emphasis and focus onto other issues. You know, the man of the world will say to you, quite frankly, you people, you are too otherworldly. You're talking all this time about a life and a world that I know nothing about. This is the only life that I understand and know about, and you should be talking about social issues and community issues and humanitarian issues and so on and so on and so on. Maybe to a certain extent and in due order and place, we should be saying something about those issues, but God have mercy upon us if we don't make central those things which he has placed central. So we don't apologize to the people of the world for speaking about issues of eternal salvation, of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you think of the words with which this chapter begins, verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. It has been commented, I suppose, many times by preachers and certainly in the commentaries that there would have been other ways, other routes, alternative pathways, if you like, for Jesus to have conducted his desired or required journey there. But with his all-knowing mind and his all-seeing eye, as it were, there was one needy soul in Samaria. There was one thirsty soul through whom, as it happens, many, many others were reached and brought to know and to trust in Christ as the Savior of the world, not only the Messiah of Israel. They, being Samaritans, perhaps did not think so much of that expression, but the Savior of the world brought them in. I think it was F.B. Meyer the preacher and writer, who, speaking of that word must in verse 4, he said, that little word must, he must needs go through Samaria. It takes us back into the council chambers of eternity, the council of the Most High for our salvation and blessing. Well, to begin with then, speaking of this particular woman, I want to draw attention to the surprise that she felt, and that surprise is recorded in verse 9. We don't know whether the woman had started, as it were, lowering her bucket on a rope or with winding gear, whatever, into this particular well. She came for that purpose. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. They were a mixed race. They had mixed doctrinal beliefs and practices. The Jews considered them to be rather beyond the pale. They had a different Bible in the sense of being a shorter Bible than the people of Israel. And the woman was certainly surprised that this stranger, whom she recognized as being a Jew, should speak to her. I suppose there were two points in her mind. The fact that he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and secondly, the fact that he was a man and that she was a woman. But I think the main point is the issue of Jew-Samaritan. And well, a strict Israelite in those days, strictly observant of what he considered to be the right interpretation of the law of Moses, the thought of sharing cups or plates or dishes or buckets of water with a Samaritan was not a very pleasant thought. It was something that you rather shrank back from. And yet the Lord Jesus spoke to her about the gift of God, which is the water of life. Now, we very rightly connect life with water. It's essential for physical life, plant life, animal life, human life. No life where there's no water. But of course, he was speaking about a different kind of water and a different kind of life. And moving the conversation on a little, the Lord Jesus says, look, if you had known, if you had grasped who it is that is speaking to you and what is the gift of God that is given by him and through him, you would have been the one doing the asking. I asked you for a drink of water, the water that is in this well, that you might give me a drink of water from this well. But if you'd known the gift of God, and if you'd known who I am, you would have been the one doing the asking from me. And the emphasis in Scripture, and this gospel in particular, on eternal life and the blessings of eternal salvation as having that status or having that quality of being a gift is really quite striking. You find it again in John chapter 10. I give unto my sheep eternal life, they shall never perish, and so on. You know the verse. You find it in John 17, the Lord's so-called high priestly prayer, where the Lord, speaking to his Father, says, as thou hast given him, the Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And in John's epistle, this is the record that the apostles bear. This is the testimony that the apostles give, that God has given to us, given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. And there you have the greatest possible gift and the sharpest possible line. He that hath the Son. If this life is in his Son, he that hath the Son hath that life, that eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God is not united to him in the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit by faith. He has not that life. Now, from time to time, as briefly indicated, there are those, and particularly those outside the household of faith and the family of God, they say quite simply, well, but the Bible, I have tried to read it now and again, occasionally, from time to time, and, you know, I'm only an ordinary kind of person, and it all seems a bit difficult to me, hard to understand. There's a popular saying, and sometimes one wishes that these sayings weren't quite so popular. They come and they go, and people latch on to them. If somebody is finding a certain thing difficult to understand, and someone else seeking to help them, but rather rebuking them slightly, that the issue isn't all that difficult, really, not all that hard to grasp, the expression, it is not rocket science. Well, one doesn't want to go along with these popular expressions too much. But you know, a person shall, let me put it this way, a person doesn't need to have an Oxford or Cambridge degree to understand the difference between a wage and a gift. The difference between earning a wage and receiving a gift, the simplest of people can understand that, and that's how the Apostle puts it in his epistle to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. Eternal life isn't the wages for doing something else. The gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wages, that which a person earns. A gift, that which is bestowed upon a person, not because of their deserts, but often enough, and in our case certainly, in the face of our ill deserts. So, really, the woman, as I say, had this rather puzzling feeling. Surprised, of course, that this travelling Jew should speak to her at all, and puzzlement about the form and the content of his expression. The problems that she saw, puzzled in a twofold kind of way. Here was this weary, thirsty stranger having to ask her for a drink of water from this well, and yet somehow, rather surprisingly, saying that he was in a position to give her water of a somewhat different kind. Where from? What with? And she majors on that. You don't have anything to draw with. You have no means of giving me a drink from this well. Are you talking about some other well? I wonder if she was beginning to think that with this this travelling stranger, this Jew travelling through her part of the countryside, there was a certain eccentricity, talking about some strange, different kind of water. Well, of course he was, certainly. But she was only very, very gradually grasping what he was talking about. And she indicated to the Lord Jesus, well, this particular well, if you're talking about some water that you can give me that in some way is higher, superior, different and better than this water in this well, could I just remind you of something, that this well and its supply of water, it was given to us by none other than the patriarch Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Are you making yourself out to be greater than the patriarch Jacob, who gave us this well? And that word from the woman drew forth from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ the most remarkable of statements, a statement, of course, that is in verse 13 and 14, so familiar to us, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Well, the water in that well, but in a sense, the Lord surely indicating anything that this earth and this world really can promise to people and offer to people and supply for people. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well or a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Those words, that remarkable expression, not spoken to a crowd of people, the Lord giving a theological discourse, as it were, but to one Samaritan woman at the side of a well. A striking feature of John's Gospel, that some of its great sayings were spoken to single individuals about particular issues. You think of the Lord's words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. Who do we have to thank for that statement? It seems to be doubting Thomas, doesn't it? That was the answer of the Lord to Thomas the disciple, expressing himself in his usual way. Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that occurs so many different times. We think of the disciple called Philip. He says to the Lord, Lord, if you could only show us some kind of vision of God, show us the Father, and that would be sufficient for us. And the Lord said, Philip, have I been so long with you, and you haven't known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So many of these great sayings spoken in particular settings to particular individuals. Well, the Lord is answering in part, of course, the woman's words when he says, really, he is saying in his further words, I am as much greater than the patriarch Jacob as the water that I give is greater than the water in the well that Jacob gave to you. You see, the water in this well, beside which we're standing, he was indicating to the woman, very important as it is, very significant, and in certain ways essential as it is, it has its limitations. It is to do with earthly life, and it being nourished and sustained. The water that I'm talking about and the water that I give to the person who turns to me in faith is to do with eternal life. It will be not down in the ground, it will be in him as a spring, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's wonderful, isn't it, to have a cool, refreshing drink on a hot day. I've sometimes read these words and I thought, I wonder how my Christianity is viewed by people outside the circle to which I belong, and people who know me as a friend, an acquaintance perhaps, but really stand outside the household of faith and the family of God, and do they see something which is simply a round of dutiful attendance at meetings and prayer meetings, Bible study and so on, doctrine, fine, mind informed. Can I say that my Christianity is about having a soul that is refreshed in fellowship with and because of the gift of God, which is life everlasting, the water of life springing up as a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. I sometimes forget the words, so I'll read them, and perhaps the language sounds a little old-fashioned now, but some of us rather brought up on the hymn, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. His words surely are a comment upon her thirst, her situation in life, her past history, which he knew about, of course, and her present situation, what the world has to offer, and speaking in terms of its pleasures, excitement, novelties, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Christ alone satisfies. Echoes, perhaps, of the book of Jeremiah, aren't there? Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Lord, through the prophet, complains of the people of Israel. They have committed two follies, two wrongs. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Those things, of course, very, very much interlocked. Well, the request that she made, the Lord Jesus had said to her, if you had known, you would have asked, and I would have given you the gift of God, which is the water of life. And she said just that. She asked just that. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Her understanding obviously wasn't perfect yet. There was almost a kind of mixing up or vagueness in her mind about things material, things spiritual, but her understanding gradually perhaps dawning. She was led by the Lord's word to acknowledge him as a prophet, and then, as the chapter goes through, as the Messiah, with the knowledge that at least the Jews believed, and in some measure the Samaritans, that when the Messiah came into the world, God would bring in, through him and by him, blessings material, spiritual, and eternal. Now, you know more now than she knew then, in the course of her conversation. And has that cry ever left your lips? Sir, Lord, give me this water, that I no longer try to quench my thirst upon what this poor passing world has to offer and to promise. There was an occasion when the Manchester preacher William Gadsby had chosen for his text, or announced his text, one Lord's Day morning to his very large congregation in Manchester, Rochdale Road, was it Manchester? And that was the verse from Colossians chapter 1, it has pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all fullness should dwell. He paused for a moment. He said, if the Father has lodged all fullness, all spiritual fullness in him, in Christ, then all you will find anywhere else is just emptiness. Emptiness, and so it is. Well, we have the strangest, I suppose, of responses from the Lord to the woman's request in verse 15, go call thy husband and come hither with him. And the Lord, I suppose, very much put her on the spot by those words, indication that he knows and knew the woman's past history and her current situation, her present situation in life, as indeed he knows mine, my present situation in life and my past course of history and yours. And the woman had to answer, of course, truthfully, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidst truly. And you know, I've found over the years, whether you're listening to a preacher or reading a commentary, the people have tended to fill in the life and the character of this particular woman in rather vivid detail, rather graphic detail at times, rather lurid detail to indicate that she was obviously what we would call a rather liberated woman, perhaps today might be called a feminist of certain kinds and certain extents, a woman of easy virtue, low standards, not a great deal in the way of moral restraints. And my reaction at times to that has been simply, well, perhaps it was that way, but somehow I think the matter is rather overdrawn. You notice it says that she had had five husbands. The Lord isn't referring here to five extramarital affairs and so on. She had been married, and multiple marriages, certainly among the Jews, perhaps spilling over among the Samaritans, were not unusual. Some of the leading rabbis in Israel understood the fact that a man may divorce his wife, as I'll indicate a little later, for rather trivial, paltry reasons, and remarry, divorce another wife and remarry. And some of the rabbis in Israel at the time of the Lord Jesus said, well, probably best to call a halt at number three. That would be possibly a reasonable number. Some of them were stricter than that. Some of them were more liberal than that. Now, why did this particular woman marry these different times and remarry? Marry once and then remarry four times? Had one or more of her husbands died? That is possible. In the other cases then, the husbands had divorced her. Do we have to assume that the failure of each relationship in turn was entirely her fault? That she was completely to blame for each recurring failure in the relationships that she'd been involved in? As I said, it was very, very easy for a husband, certainly in the land of Israel, to dismiss his wife, divorce her, for really what we would consider to be very inadequate reasons in later times. If he wasn't satisfied with the way that she did the housekeeping or did the cooking and so on, or helped with the agriculture in the fields, he could divorce his wife, and everything was rather slanted and biased towards the particular the husbands in question. You know, reading a little between the lines, I've indicated that others do, so perhaps I may take the liberty. That expression, thou hast had five husbands, as far as the woman was concerned, when those words fell on her ears, there may have been a good deal of grief and a good deal of pain involved in those words, as she was reminded of disappointments, broken relationships. Perhaps her inner reaction was, yes, I have had five husbands. Don't I know it? There's been a lot of pain in life, a lot of grief. Now, the Lord mentioned certainly that the man that she was now living with was not her husband. In that she said, truly, and the Lord was mentioning that as something that most certainly would need to be sorted out and put right. Would it be too much in the way of speculation to say that this particular woman, and the way that the Lord speaks to her of that water which doesn't satisfy and that which does, that the woman somehow had been looking for fulfillment and happiness in each succeeding relationship? Peace, joy, contentment, happiness. Hoping, well, at least this time, Mr. Right will come along, but then Mr. Wright doesn't turn out to be all that much right in the way of dealing with her and so on, and people find they have hopes about what relationships will bring to them and give to them in life, and then they find that Prince Charming turns out to be not quite so charming after all. It's amazing, isn't it, how little words in conversation stick in the ears and in the mind. But many, many years ago, in fact, I had just come as a new pastor to the town of Portrush, and there was a lady who had a little Christian bookstall, Faith Mission bookstall, down by the seafront. And I found very quickly that on doctrinal matters we were not quite on the same wavelength, and so sometimes we did get cross purposes and argued a little. But one particular occasion I was speaking with her, and she had a number of books on the counter about marriage issues and relationship issues. She was not herself married, I don't think she ever married, but she said, you know, and this is stuck in the mind, she said, you know, the whole thing with marriage, it's not just a question of finding the right person, it's a question of being the right person. And that has rather stayed with me over the years. Well, if the woman had come to the conclusion that life was a bit of a cheat and that nothing worked out very well, so on, it was all a case of disappointment after disappointment, we can perhaps understand, without condoning at all her present arrangements in life, we can perhaps understand that she wasn't overly keen to rush down to the registry office in the city of Samaria and sign the marriage books one further time. And, you know, it is good, and it is the way the Lord has appointed things, that we find happiness and joy and fulfillment in honourable human relationships within the framework of scriptural teaching. But over and above that, and more foundationally than that, we need the blessings of the water of life that Christ gives, that blessing of life everlasting. I sometimes wondered, you know, if I was acquainted with a lady, perhaps you might include yourself here as knowing such, if I was acquainted with a lady in or a girl in Crowborough, Tunbridge Wells, who had had a couple of failed marriages, nothing had worked out very well, and she was now living with a person, which one wouldn't agree with, and when people inquired, she would approach things by saying, well, we may marry, I'll think about that, I've been hurt times in the past, and we'll think about that in 12 months' time, 18 months' time. I sometimes have to ask myself, what would be my response and approach in that situation? Would I be inclined to say, well, you know, if people are going to live according to those standards, or lack of standards, why should I bother my head with people like that? Why should I even give the time of day to a person in that situation? Now, it seems to me that the point at issue there is quite simply that the Lord did. He spoke. He initiated. He started the conversation with this woman, and in a very short space of time, he was speaking with her of the issues, spiritual matters, and the issues concerning eternal life. Well, there would be many invitations in Scripture, many, many invitations indeed. We think of the closing words of the book of Revelation that I quoted at the beginning of the service. The word come three times over. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Well, the woman, of course, With that kind of comment upon her past life and present situation, she rather slanted the conversation away from that issue. I'm sure it was rather painful for her in her conscience, and so she asked a question. Well, if you seem to be a prophet, you know a lot about me, perhaps you can answer some questions for me. Where's the right place of worship? Is it Jerusalem or in the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim? And I know, of course, that when the Messiah comes, he'll sort out all these different questions and issues. And the Lord said, the one who is speaking to you, I am he, God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. We're told that the woman left her water pot at Jacob's well and went to speak to her fellow citizens about the one who gives the water of life, the living water. Well, you know, that thirst for the water of life, it certainly isn't a self-generated thing. It takes the Lord to be dealing with us, because by nature and by temperament and inclination, we thirst after everything else but the water of life, learning, no doubt, some very painful lessons on the way. That expression, let him take freely. When I was a small child, you know, I gradually, of course, you become aware that things have to be bought and paid for with money from the shops and so on. But I recall as a small child, when it came to the water in the tap, the taps in the house, I thought, well, that's something. It's free, isn't it? You don't pay any money for that. And then I had to learn, of course, that you do. You pay Yorkshire Water, you pay Sussex Water, and you pay them quite a bit, of course. And in the ancient world, times and places, water was so scarce it was expensive. So that for someone to invite you to drink, to partake from a well or a fountain freely, no cost, no charge, that was quite something in the ancient world. And that invitation he freely gives to the thirsty, so that you may freely partake of the water of life. Now, I suppose as years go by, memory fades a little and I don't always quote hymns correctly, but I remember as a young Christian believer, Mr. Bonar's hymns became very precious to me. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. That word, that invitation, in the preached word, in the written word, it is still going forth from him to you for your soul's satisfaction and for your eternal blessing. May God grant you that thirst and lead you to the fountain where alone it will ever be and can ever be quenched and satisfied. Well, we'll close with 549.